a very loving scripture about something that he thought the brother perhaps hadn't considered, and said, you know, we love you, but we would appreciate not receiving this anymore.
Okay, thank you. Appreciate the spirit of Sue's answer, too, that you're dealing with the principles that are involved. Further comments? Brother Joe Miguez?
I suppose most of us will answer this question starting with the words, it depends, as Sister Sue did. It depends on your ability to communicate. My answer begins with, it depends on what we can tell of the heart attitude of the person writing to us or publishing the letter. And by that I mean, if we discern that the one writing these things is open and looking for truth and willing to receive truth, if we were to take the time to present truth to that individual, then I think our time would be well spent. But if we can perceive, as unfortunately is the majority of the cases, that the person presenting these beliefs or writing the publication or sending us the letter is firmly convinced of his error, and I'll call it error as it is from our perspective, then I think our efforts would be a waste of time. And so I would not spend my time writing such. Just a personal experience, and this is one experience just between me and one other individual. I don't think anyone else knows of the circumstance. But we had the opportunity over a long period of time of witnessing to an individual who even came to our meetings a few times, was gone for some years, came back. And in our discussions with him, the more recent ones particularly, it became evident that he was unalterably convinced that Christians should follow the law to the letter, should not eat pork, should observe all the strictures of the Mosaic law. And he came to me both with personal visits and writings trying to convince me that I would not be saved, that I would be a victim of God's wrath if I did not observe the law as he saw it was necessary to do. We had many long discussions. He wrote me one long letter. I wrote him one long reply. He wrote me an even longer reply to my reply. And I simply stopped writing to him because of what I could see. So again, I think the answer is it depends on the individual circumstances.
Okay, further comments, Brother Erwin Kalinske?
Brother Kyle and friends, I'd just like to relate what I did in this particular case. I would like to say in general that I would not answer. I would just let it go as much as I possibly could. But when the book, that little book, her booklet
came out.
Let's
not talk about any specifics.
When it attacked the Second Presence, I felt that this was very important, and I changed the schedule of talk, the talks that I would give, and I gave a talk on the Second Presence, and I sent a tape to the two brothers involved in a very nice, soft, Christian way of addressing them as brethren, and I said that I found this to be a great source of strength to me. And the reason I did this is because I think this doctrine undermines a tremendous amount of our truth and our beliefs. So I think that sometimes we should respond. We have to stand up. And as Brother Frank brought out in his talk, if we don't defend where we receive this truth, then we're going to end up in confusion. And before you know it, this confusion will be the same thing that we have in Babylon. So it was a response that I know in my life, the first thing that the Lord opened up that I would understand would be that the Lord was present. Because I knew a little bit about the truth, seeing that I was always at the Polish Sunday school. But the Lord opened my eyes to see the Second Presence, and I have always appreciated this doctrine very, very much.
Okay, thank you. Now, Erwin brings up a unique approach. Give a talk on a subject of disagreement and then send a tape. That may not be quite as available to the sisters to use. But for those of us who do have that opportunity, that's an approach. Others, any other comments on how to handle it? Walter Jury. Frank Boychuk and then Walter Jerry. David Walters.
Yes, I think an initial response probably would be appropriate. As I'd like to quote Apostle Paul writing to Timothy, the fourth chapter, and I think he gives us a very good advice here. Beginning with the second verse, he says, "Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. So I think initially it requires an exhortation, a reply, exhorting, as Apostle Ben brings here. But if they become persistent, I think there's a time comes where you will curtail your discussions if there's no fruits.
Okay, that's a good thought, too. Start a discussion, an initial response, and then depending how that fruitage brings, to either curtail or carry on. As you were giving that scripture, I thought about the text, be ready always to give an answer for the hope that's within you. That would sort of tie in with that. Walter?
Well, I think there are two distinct characteristics on these two. The first one, of course, not a fool according to his folly, and that is that he does not hold anything of value, but ridicules anything and everything just to be contrary to you. Whereas the second one shows conceit more or less in his wisdom. And therefore, if you answer him accordingly, that his conceit may be lost, that his wisdom is not of what his high attitude might be. In other words, on one you have a not predominance, but rather an ability to be in relation to helpfulness. Whereas in the first one, you would not. And in the first one, you would apply that taking and casting pearls before swine.
Now, there is a school of thought that does harmonize these two texts in this way. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be wise in his own, lest you be thought like unto him. Because if you do answer him according to his folly, he'll be wise in his own conceits. That the first one says don't reason with him, and the second one gives the reason for not doing so. That it would just elevate it into any plausible argument. Winnie?
I think it also depends on whether or not the correspondence comes with the idea to teach or whether to share ideas and provoke discussion. And so that would also make a decision whether or not to formulate a response. And in Proverbs 25, 11, 12, and 15, I rather appreciate, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and pictures of silver, as an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold, so is a wise reprover upon an obedient ear. And in 15, by long forbearing is a prince persuaded, and a soft tongue breaketh the bone.
And very good.
Possibly the 14th, Randy says, who so boasteth himself of a false gift is like clouds and wind without rain.
Yes, that I think is a very, very good point. In the manner, the soft answer turns away the wrath. Sister Kathy?
I think another factor that hasn't been touched on is how much the publication or the letter has affected you and how much peace of mind you have or don't have as a result of it. And sometimes we need to respond to those things for our own peace of mind. I guess that's the way I want to say it. And I also think that the Lord can use... it's a way that he uses the Spirit, the Holy Spirit within us to direct us. And if we feel so motivated to do so because we're agitated or we're worried or concerned about this person, then I think we should follow his directions in that way. So kind of personal.
That's a very good point. And that sometimes leaves itself open to a third answer, something I've done on occasion. Maybe you haven't done. I've written an answer, never mailed it. But I've written it to clear my own mind and get my own subject out, and then I dropped it in the wastebasket, and that would have been the end of the matter. Kathy again. P.S. P.S. means please say more.
Just one other thing, that when we do respond, I liked your comment. I have written down here in my Bible next to the scripture, Carl Hagensbeck, answer not a fool. You said at one time, don't argue, but answer. That is explain. And so when we do have occasion to answer or respond in some way, make sure that our spirit is right when we're writing the response, that we have a pure intentions and heart motivations, and also maybe helpful to ask somebody else to read it and critique it to see if we're achieving what we want to.
You know, it's interesting in this passage in Proverbs. I never noticed it till today. The seventh verse gives part of the reason. The legs of the lame are not equal, so is a parable in the mouth of fools. So frequently, we argue based on wrong premises, and the two legs aren't equal. This does not equal that. And we say it does equal that. And the two points are not equal to one to the other. Any further comment, Brother Rob Whitaker? Bob, one of the things our question meeting teaches, patience, waiting for the microphone. You have it now.
It also brings nervousness. But I don't think the brethren are intending to imply, but these scriptures, they refer to a fool. And I don't think what we're discussing really, you know, when brethren write something to us, that we're thinking of them as fools. That's a little too strong in my mind. But one of the principles that I would think would be important in replying would be in trying to decide, if you did reply, could you help the other person, building him up in the Christian graces? Not so much whether he's got a right or wrong answer on some of these issues, but his spirit, you know, if you could help him draw closer to Christ. I think that would be one of the motives that I would like to have.
Yes, let the matter be correction and not a voicing of anger. The word translated fool here, by the way, is not the usual thought of a fool, you know, as you said, but it's a careless or lax person, one who is sloppy in his reasoning, perhaps. It doesn't have the thought of a fool who said in his heart there is no God. Brother Bendanisky.
What I would like to know, I've been listening to all the answers, and the question comes up in my mind, is that we are to help the individual. When an individual may be in the truth saying 40, 50 years and tells you that he believed that the Lord was present, that Brother Russell was that seventh messenger, and all the precious truths that we have precious, he held fast to them, the individual. Then today, to come around and say, I no longer believe any of that, Brother Russell is not that seventh messenger, or that Leah the Essence messenger, the Lord is not present. None of the precious truths that we believe today, he believes. So I think that a letter or a publication that comes to a class is a waste of time and should not even be taken up.
Okay, we've had quite a bit of discussion on this. I'm going to try to summarize it and draw it to a close unless there's any further comments. There's a further comment already. Sue, and then Walter, and then Walter. So we got three further comments. Then I'll try drawing the conclusion.
Well, I just want to say that when about 20 years ago, I watched Brother George Tabak at a public a meeting, and he was handling some really heated conversation. And I thought, oh, why is he even bothering to talk to these people? And an hour later, I came back, and they were talking nicely. I said, oh, hey, I've got to learn how he did that. And so the next time we had a public discourse, I stood real close to him, and I said, can I listen to you? And he said, sure. And so I listened to him. Well, I picked up some good points. Brother George doesn't give up. And that's really good. He doesn't say, well, this person has believed something for so many years. Who amongst us in this room doesn't have one error that we need corrected? And so I know that I appreciate correction. And I just wanted to say that when it comes to follow up, about a year ago I was handed a letter. Richard looked at it and he says, oh, this is too hot. He says, I don't know if you should even bother with this. Because the person very vehemently stated, I want my name off the mailing list. Blah, 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 blah. And I said, well, these are the kind of people I love to follow up on because they have some feelings and ideas, and I like people with ideas. So I called up the guy. First I prayed, and then I called up the guy, and he's going on and on. And I said, well, I want to know. I said to him, just as strong, I want to know exactly, you know, what you think about this and this and this. We talked for an hour. He says, you know, I'm sorry. He says, put my name back on your mailing list. You're good people. Can't give up.
Okay, that's a very, very good comment. Walter Wessel and Walter Jurek. Oh, Jonathan and Walter, then Walter.
We will come to the end eventually.
Well, I just want to say I noticed in the past when other brethren have gotten these publications and letters and things, sometimes there's this tendency to get upset about it. And I just, to me, you know, I get lots of stuff in the mail. I'd much rather read something I don't agree with than an insurance letter or some other piece of junk mail I get in the mail. But it doesn't bother me, but I have seen this, so many brethren get upset by things like this, and I think we should be careful that we don't get up. This is not to upset us. I don't think for a million years that a brother would send us something to upset us. He's sending us something in his mind to provoke us onto good works, and I think we should keep that in mind.
So we should be not upset, but others get upset. Walter Wessel?
You're working on this question one, right?
Question one.
Okay. Now, as far as the response to a publication would be concerned, I wouldn't give it any time at all. For instance, we had the...
Let's keep the for instances.
Pardon?
Let's try to keep the for instances out and use the principles behind it, Walter.
Well, I'm talking about a publication.
Yeah.
That's one thing. I'm talking about an individual letter. That's a different thing.
Okay.
Now, I would answer the individual letter. I would not answer the publication.
Okay. Okay, that's very good. The letter is to you personally, and therefore needs a personal answer.
Right.
Publication is general, and therefore it happened to get to you. Okay?
Right.
It's a good point, Walter. Thank you. Walter Jerry.
I think you started out in the right premises, but I see it's been kind of taken over, mixed into the other. I would like to make clear this, that the fourth and fifth verse of which we started in has no premise or indication of to the reality or experiences that we find ourselves. In other words, we are not calling these people fools. And I think that should be made clear, because I can see by the some of the answers, the feeling of it, that that's what's happening. In other words, the explicitness or of those two verses are period of what we came through to recognize which is acceptable and which is not acceptable, nor neither will it be. However, this other, now that we're entertaining, is separate from it entirely. I think that should be
thank you.
Sure.
Bob Whitaker made the same point, that the point here is not fools, but a careless reasoner, person that we disagree with, how to answer or not to answer. Okay, in summary, I think the very first comment sort of set the groundwork. It depends. There are factors that are involved, and these factors I thought were well aired. The factors would include the perceived spirit that something was written in. If it's purely accusatory, then perhaps the attitude of Jesus, the lamb before his shearers, was dumb. If, on the other hand, it's meant to provoke the mind, then the answer is be ready to give an answer, but hope is within you, and to have the thought and the desire of correction. That the tone of an answer, regardless of the tone of the received piece of mail, should be a tone of love, a tone of trying to have the soft answer to turn away the wrath. And that there is a responsibility, as Brother Frank Wojcik pointed out, to at least initially initiate some correspondence in case there is an open ear. And as Sue pointed out, sometimes I need to continue because there may be an initial heat that can be dissipated by calmness that will eventually arrive at reasoning and logic. And Scripture in James follows through that he who converts a brother from the error of his way saves a sinner from death. So there are various thoughts and possibilities. In no way did I mean in introducing these early scriptures to imply fools. And I can see where that implication could have been there. But it's more the thought of the careless reasoning. Let's go on to the next question. Did Adam and Eve ever physically see death? Or did they understand what death was in the garden before they sinned? Walter Crane.
There's a similar question in reference on 2344. Had Adam a knowledge of death by observation of it in the lower creation? There is nothing to show, here's the answer, there is nothing to show that he had. But whether he had or not, had not witnessed death, he probably understood to some extent what God meant when he used the words, "dying thou shalt die." He was not deceived. Though Adam's experience was limited, he undoubtedly understood what it meant to have life and have some idea of what it would mean to lose his life. and to be resolved into the elements from which he had been created.
Okay, very good. Steve Knapp.
This is something I've thought about for a while, and just pondering on the title of the Tree of the Knowledge of Good and Evil, and it being just that after he did eat of that tree against God's will or command, then he would know, and that's the knowledge of good and evil. But another scripture comes to mind that maybe the same principle could apply with Adam. The scripture talks about seeing that they may see and not perceive, and hearing that they may not hear and not understand. And I think that same principle could apply to Adam too, that he knew but didn't perceive.
Okay. Thank you. Further comments? Art Cook.
It doesn't seem to me that God would have used a word that they wouldn't know what it was, because he told them, when you eat the fruit, you'll die. And I can't conceive of him not letting them know what death was, at least a very good idea.
So you think there was something they would know by observation or only by information?
Well, I suppose they'd seen animals die, but I don't know that. Okay. I wouldn't be sure of.
I suppose the animals may have died. Okay, Bob Whitaker?
There's nothing said about putting the animals under a death penalty, and yet they die today. So reasoning backwards, we assume that they died at the beginning also. It was just man that was put under the death penalty.
Okay. And following Bob's reasoning, the animals were created before man, so they weren't just 2-year-old animals in the garden. They would have been animals that many of them may have been aged. Marge?
I believe there's a difference between where it took place. As I understand it, the earth was yet imperfect, not completed, and there was death among animals outside the garden. But the garden was created as perfect conditions for a perfect man to be placed into after he was created in the imperfect earth. And so, as I would understand it, the animals were not dying in the perfect garden, but only in the outside place. And I don't know of anything saying that he had consciousness or walked around in the imperfect earth before being put into the garden.
Okay. Awanda?
I don't see a disharmony in what was said, but my thought is the cycle of life for the animal, as you mentioned. It is possible, I have nothing to put a verse to, but I feel it is possible that the animal had finished his life circle and just died. The other point that comes to me, in growing a plant, a plant will grow, will flower, will then get its seed, will die. It is a cycle for that plant, just as it is a cycle for the animal. Now, humans are not in that cycle. They fell into death, which is totally unnatural, because of disobedience. And it is my thought, since Adam was created in the image of the Lord, and that is in his 4 attributes, mentally, yes, he did understand what death was, and I feel that he saw death too.
Okay, that may tie in with the thought that everlasting life was a reward for man, and therefore was ever offered to the animals to have everlasting life. Jonathan?
Well, I think Adam knew what sleep was, and sleep and death is sleep, not waking up. And so I think he understood the concept that when you're dead, you don't wake up. I don't think it's that difficult of a concept.
Now, it's interesting you say that. because they have no bearing in our discussion. But it crossed through my mind. I'll pass it on anyway. When that famous gorilla they talked to, taught to talk in sign language, Coco, had lost his cat. He ran over. They asked the girl in sign language, "Where is your cat?" And the answer was, "Sleep is no more." And I just thought, that's interesting with Jonathan's concept, that even that, not a gorilla could even conceive that much. Dan?
I think the question here is Eve eating of the fruit, not Adam, at this particular point in time. And I believe that Adam probably knew what death was and conveyed this to Eve. Now, the reason I'm saying that Eve knew what it meant is that the adversary, in creating this deception, uses the same language to Eve. And if Eve didn't understand that word, I'm sure the adversary would have used some other language. Because in Genesis 3:3, it says, and the woman, 3:4, and the serpent said to the woman, "Ye surely shall not die." Now, he could have said, "You surely should not disappear or dissolve," or something like that. Some other language would have been used. But the adversary used the word die, so I'm sure Eve must have known what that word was, or the adversary would not have used it.
Okay. A related point that may or may not have some bearing is what happened to the animal from whence God took the skins for the coat. That, of course, could be after sin entered when that animal died, therefore not related to the question. It could have been outside the garden, therefore not related. But it may be related. Dariush?
I would like to quote Revelation 21 and 4. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow, etc. If we believe that the restoration of all things will bring us to the initial state of things on earth, I would say there was no death on earth. And I don't see any reason before Adam's sin to have the death on earth. So he knew about that because he was informed about that. But when he sinned, God said, "Behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil."
So then you would take the phrase "no more death" as being total, human, animal, vegetable.
It would be hard for me to imagine death around me, even being a perfect being.
Okay, good. Now we got a second viewpoint. So let's get further comments. Victor?
When the serpent said to the Eve, Mother Eve, that she naturally died, he never saw what he said that either.
Well, that's the question. Did he see it or didn't he see
it? He don't see it.
He don't see it.
The death. And Adam don't see it. He knew that something going to happen if he disobeyed God. But he don't see the death in the Garden of Eden. There was no such a thing there. But later on, when they sinned, their eyes were open. They had the way recognized them, one and the other naked. That's the first thing what they see, that something wrong went, because they sinned against God. But the death comes later. When you mentioned about the skins of, for the clothes for them, then they witnessed those.
Okay, so you say that death entered after the penalty. Josephine, and then Wanda, and then Walter.
Well, I don't know if they actually saw death, but I would think that he probably did not see it. But he must have understood it if he talked with the Lord. If he walked and talked with the Lord, and he wanted more of an explanation, I should think that the Lord would have talked with him so that he would understand. And as far as the animals dying, I don't think they did either, because they had nothing to die from. They had nothing to die of.
Old age?
No.
Oh, okay.
Not if in the millennium there's going to be everlasting life. They're only dying because of sin.
Okay. The question does come up, though, Josie. Did the animals also have everlasting life, or was that a reward to man?
Well, I think it was part of the whole picture.
Part of perfection. Perfection was everlasting. Okay. Wanda, and then Walter.
if you will bear with me, I'm going to just deviate a little bit. If you remember in the Garden of Eden, according to the verses, Adam was lonely, and the Lord saw he was lonely. Now he had all these animals. He could cherish them in the sense he could receive some comfort, not in talk, but they were there. They were for his benefit. He had dominion of them. Now he entered, he had disobeyed, he was in the world outside. I feel animals in the meantime are now for the comfort of man to a great extent. Man in this era right now cannot trust man. You see many who will turn to an animal for comfort and cherish that animal and receive whatever compassion he can. I think it is a time and a need for the animal to be here. Again, when we come to the 8,000 day, the fullness of that, there will no longer be that need that is apparent now. And again, man will have dominion just as we did in the Garden of Eden. However, the animals are just there.
Okay, Walter?
Well, I would say this, pertaining to animals, let that alone. Pertaining to Revelation, the text that was cited, that applies to humanity. It does not apply to any animals. Now, as far as their cycle is concerned, we don't really know about it prior. We know there were animals before that time that lived and they died. Now, as far as Adam and Eve were concerned, I would more or less look at from the standpoint, placed in a perfect environment, which was Eden, I do not feel that they have seen it, death. However, they did understand it, because God said, if thou wouldst eat of this tree, thou would surely die. Then the adversary, the big liar, was, thou shalt not surely die. So, from that standpoint, I would say, they understood it. But at that time, I don't think they've seen it. It was a catastrophe when Abel was killed to them.
Got three more, four more hands up. I'm going to throw another aspect into the question before I go to the four hands. Surprised it hasn't come up yet. And that is, many animals by biology are carnivores. They're meat eaters. Did they become so as a result of the curse? Or were they always meat eaters? If they were always meat eaters, how did they survive in the garden if there was no meat? Steve, Gene, Randy, Irwin, my wife, and Darius, and Laura, we're ready to go. We got 7 and 8 in a row here now. I better get a pen out. Go ahead, Steve.
What if I may? Darius had his hand up long before I did.
Okay, Darius, you're deferred to.
Just one scripture from Romans 22. For we know that the whole creation groaned and prevailed in pain together until now. I will interpret this. The whole creation means the whole creation, literally.
Okay, the whole creation, everything created. Okay, Steve?
I'm going to bring out a different point. Dealing with the question, or I don't know, maybe I'm looking at it in the importance of the question, in that is the lesson here to be learned whether Adam and Eve knew of death or not, but isn't the lesson to be learned that in our walks, what we should learn from this is that, let's just take it from faith in the Heavenly Father and that He said so, and that's the way it is. And, you know, because we can go about our walk the long way and did it the way Adam and Eve did and do it our way, or we can do it the Lord's way and just take it for His word. And that's just kind of something I have okay. come into my mind about this whole discussion.
Gene Burns.
I'm looking at Genesis 2:15. The Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and keep it. I think the King James says dress it. which means he was a horticulturist, an extraordinary one, no doubt. And anyone that deals with plants and digs in the soil is going to find worms and bugs. And he knows what happens when you tear off a leaf, it dies. He knows when you want to get rid of a plant, you take it out of the ground and set it aside and it dies. And you see the life cycle. Oh, I'm sure that in the Garden of Eden, the life cycle went on in such a way that death was not something that was inconceivable to him, but he lived with it and worked with it. He killed plant leaves and maybe plants and bugs, lots of bugs. A bee's life is 6 weeks if it works hard, even if it was in the Garden of Eden. And I see no reason why a bee would have to live forever. It seems to me that we can't apply to the lower creation the qualities that inherit in man and perfect man. So not only did Adam understand death, being brilliant, perfect of mind, he worked with living material, and some of it, I'm sure, perished at his very own hand. He knew what happened. I doubt if he could have walked around in the grassy garden without stepping on a cricket or an ant, or see one fall in the water and have a fish swallow it. He was aware of the life cycle. The big fish ate the little fish. I don't think that was something that happened after the flood. It was something that happened all along. All of our oil reserves are basically the result of bacteria dying, and that's how we get our oil today. It's massive graveyards of organic matter. So the death process was there, and not only so, but as has been explained, he explained this to Eve. God told him, and he transmitted that knowledge, so he was not speaking ununderstandable words. Now, whether he understood, you know, how terrible death was and the death process, that's something that I think was a little beyond him, what it would lead to. But theoretically, death, you hold your breath for 1 minute and you start, you know, you're in trouble. So anyone that is perfect of mind like him would have no trouble conceiving of what cessation of life would be.
Okay, thank you. Erwin?
I'm not trying to make this more complicated, but we do have scriptures to show that the animals were included under the word covenant. And if we turn to Genesis 9:3, I'd just like to read that verse to show that this would have a reference going backwards of what happened in the Garden of Eden. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. Now, the way I would read the scripture, I'm not saying it's right or wrong, would be I would understand that in the beginning, man was not carnivorous. He would only eat green plants. And I would assume that if he was the king of his dominion, that the animals would only eat green plants. So that's by extension, okay? But you will notice after the flood, in the 9th verse, or let's take the 10th verse, it says that after the flood, my covenant in the 9th verse is established with every living creature that is with you. And he mentions the bird, the cattle, and the beast of the field. And to show that under the kingdom arrangement, animals will receive some type of benefits. That's an interpretation as to what kind of benefits those are. But in Hosea, the 2nd chapter, verse 18, we have a scripture to show that this is not just one statement. Hosea 2:18. In that day, I will also make a covenant with them, with the beasts of the field, the birds of the sky, and the creeping things of the ground, and I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and I will make them lie down in safety. So we would have to make an interpretation somehow that animals are protected under a covenant. Now, just how far this goes is a question.
Well, that's an interesting text, Erwin. I've always appreciated the first thing you brought that text up. God's covenant with the animals. Hosea 2:18, is it?
Yes, Hosea 2:18.
That's an interesting verse. Marge?
So
so far as the carnivorous animals being able to get along without it, I believe it was the Seventh-day Adventists have proved that they can. They had a, we might call it farm, a very extended one, that they had various carnivorous animals on it. And they taught them, I think they took the first generation away from the mothers when they were small and fed them just things other than meat. And as time went on, why, then they would have their own offspring, and they were all of them just eating vegetation and other such things. And we have a scripture that says that the lox, and so I believe that it's physically no problem at all for so-called carnivorous animals to be not carnivorous.
Okay, that's a text I was waiting to get introduced. I'm glad you brought that in, Marge. Randy?
Just a thought that it's not so much a scripture that comes to mind, although I appreciate the scriptures that were brought up, but it, as much as it is a line from a poem that I read in university, and it always stuck with me. And in fact, it had the same theme of realistic poetry, a look at what is real. The poet starts out, I can't give you even the name of the poem or whatever, but it starts out glorifying nature and how it runs in perfection, how it works in perfection, everything fitly suited to the environment. But the poem ends with three catastrophic lines, and that is, and it describes the death of a mountain goat, and the mountain goat itself is never supposed to ever slip, but yet there it was, and the last lines are, and that was the first that I learned that a goat could slip. And to me, the incidence of accidental death, of catastrophic death, of large amounts, I don't say it happened. I'm not sure. No one can be sure that it happened for Adam to see. But all I can say is there was a possibility.
Okay, Laura?
This is an interesting question because it seems to turn into, do animals die? And although we've read many scriptures that the animals will have benefits in the kingdom, I kind of feel that maybe we're anthropomorphizing when we can't allow animals to die, because when you study animal physiology, you see that the placement of their eyes and the physiology of their intestinal tracts and everything make some animals prey and some animals predators. And I don't think it would be, that it's an evil thing for an animal to die, and despite what it says. In fact, one of the benefits to me of the to the animal kingdom in the Lord's kingdom would be that we're not fooling around with the ecology. That would bring great benefit. And in this world, we see that the animal kingdom doesn't need man, but man needs the animal kingdom. So if we would just get our hands out of it, they would get along just fine. And one thing about death is, I think, as Brother Cook said, that Adam and Eve would have to have an understanding of it. And in my own case, I understood what death was, but I didn't understand the horror of it till it actually happened in our family. So I think that Adam and Eve were able to make a choice based upon what the Lord knew, what the Lord gave them to know, but they didn't understand the horror of what they'd done until it happened to them.
Okay, brethren, our time is running close. I've got five on the list right now. I'll mention who they are. Any other one to get on the list, tell me now, because we'll draw it to a close. We've got Violet Jurek, then George Tabak, then Tom Ruggiero, then Sarah Ruggiero, then Steve Knapp. Okay. And Frank Butch is going to get as our guest the last word on the subject. Okay. Bye.
Well, I had the same text as Margie, but I'd like to read the context, because this is what the Lord tells us is going to happen in the kingdom. And it doesn't, he makes his own rules. We don't make them. This is Isaiah 11:6-9. And the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea.
Okay, so that's the kingdom picture and its restoration, and that must be Eden's picture too. Is that your thought? Yes. George?
I think we have a scripture, Carl, that shows that that was the Eden picture. There were no carnivorous animals. From the standpoint of Genesis 1, let's read from 29 to 31. Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you." Now that's God talking to man. And now he says, "And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food," and it was so. So God, in essence, is saying here, everything that moved on the face of the earth had been given green food, herbs for food, not to eat one another, carnivorous. So I think that's pretty strong evidence that they were not carnivorous. And I think the fact that when God said to man, "Let us make man our image, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth." And that dominion will be restored, and man will be a king, and there shall be no more tears and no more death. Similarly, as was expressed, can envision that as a time when truly there will be no death. There will be no need for it. The animal will be created perfect. He will have perfect food for its sustenance. And animals will become pets for mankind, and a pet dying will bring tears. There will be no tears. And so I think, anyway, that we'll leave it at that.
Okay, we'll go ahead, Brother Tom Ruggiero.
Just two quick additional points. I think that as science studies the dying process, one thing they've discovered is that the dying process is the creature's inability to regenerate its cells. And it's an imperfection in the creature. And if we say that animals die of old age, we would have to say that the organism of the animal has the inability to recreate its cells. And that would imply imperfection. And God would, it would seem to me, couldn't do that. He would have to create a perfect organism for the animal. So that's one point. And the second point is, some brethren, we seem to be putting plant life in with animal life, and I don't think we can do that at all. I think they're totally different types of life, and the criteria would seem to be the breath of life. If something has the breath of life, it is considered animal life. So I could see very much plant life going through its seasons and its cycles of living because it was made to be eaten, but animal life would seem to be different, and I would think that there wasn't death or dying in the garden, just as there won't be in the kingdom. When we talk about restitution, restoring back to an original condition, it would seem to be implied that the original condition also didn't have the death.
And you would visualize then reproduction process to stop in animals too?
It would have to once it was full, yes.
Sarah Ruggiero?
My point is that I know have no scripture to prove if Adam ever acknowledged what you mean death, but only one proof: God is the love. How come God condemned them if they don't understand death? God is just. But if you condemn that, God is unjust.
Okay.
So my view is that when God said that, open their mind to understand good and bad. Not very positive like when they died, you know. But God opened the mind to understand that. So different like that, you know, God is not the love, but we know the love of God is forever. So how condemn them? If somebody has some scripture, I appreciate if they show to me.
I think that's very much the point of the asker of the question originally. Steve and then Frank, our time is right at the end. I ask you both to keep your comments brief. Steve and then Frank.
Just one comment to use as far as what we, one thing we do know for sure as far as animals' roles. I kind of, in this context of the discussion, looking at it in comparison of how it was through a serpent that deceived Eve, it was also through animals that in Moses' days made atonement for sin. Something just to use in the same context and whatever consideration you want to make for animals.
Okay. Frank?
Yes, there seems to be, an indication that the curse didn't come upon the animals until after Adam sinned. Now, I'd like to read the 14th verse of chapter 3 and of Genesis. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon the belly shalt thou go, and dust thou shalt eat all the days of thy life. So the serpent was cursed above all cattle and all beasts. So that seems to imply that the curse was not there before Adam sinned. So there was no animal death for him to see. That would imply that to me. And Brother Russell makes a comment on that scripture that was quoted, Romans 8:22, where the whole creation, and he says, humanity, all of Adam's posterity, even including the animals, which have shared in the results of the catastrophe which came upon the earth in the flood, likewise they will be sharers with man, their king, in the great uplift. They will be sharers in the great uplift, and that's reprints 28:37. They will be sharers in the great uplift, would indicate that the curse came upon them after Adam sinned. So the possibility is that there was no animal death before Adam sinned. So Adam did not likely see death, but he probably knew what it meant.
Okay. There's another article, I should have brought it with me, in which he postulates that the death cycle will continue in animals as a ever-minding reminder to man of what death is involved. 1300s, but I don't know the exact page number. Well, I got the impression in summarizing this that if I were to ask all the brethren who thought there was death to sit on this side, and all those who thought there wasn't death to sit on this side, that there'd be a great shuffling of chairs with about the same number on each side that we have now. It's one of those questions that perhaps is best summarized in Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, the things that he's revealed to the sons of men. But there have been some good reasoning, some good scriptures introduced. I know I've done a little thought changing myself during the discussion. I appreciated it. Our time is over. We're not going to ask for a prayer on the meat we're going to eat, but we'll ask for a prayer on the food as well as the closing of the meeting. Let's rise. We'll ask Brother Dave Nemiski to close the prayer.